I got green light. There we are. Okay. Red light, green light. It's the day of lights. I want to make sure that you know, if you're a guest here today, that we'd encourage you to stay for lunch. We have lunch together every Lord's Day. It's provided for us by a fantastic group of people that serve the body that way. They prepare a great meal. In fact, as Brian was talking about the meal, I couldn't help but smell the meal that's being prepared on the other side. Kind of made me a little hungry. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do come to you now, and we ask that you would be our teacher. Pray that you would take off the page of Scripture and implant the truth into our souls, that we might become more like our Lord Jesus, our great Savior and Lord. Help me, Lord, to be able to process well this morning, to think well, to communicate well, struggling as I am with a headache. So just overcome that in me to your glory and honor. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to be getting back to 1 Thessalonians, not next week, but the week following. This is kind of a one-off sermon out of Ephesians 4, in part because of our thoughts. I encourage you about unity in the body, which is the focus of this message today, and particularly in light of the fact that we're going to be sharing our building with another local body of believers, our Rejoice Christian Church. They're part of the same body that we're part of. The called out people, called out of the world by Christ's great love and his act of sacrifice so that we could be forgiven. And so we want to make sure that we're thinking in those terms. We're not merging these two bodies together. They're a separate body, but this is God's building, and we want to use it for his glory. And if we can assist another church in doing that, perhaps reaching a group of people that we can't reach, then all glory to God. So that's part of the reason why we're in this passage this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read our text. We'll be spending most of our time in the first six verses, but we'll address all 16. So Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Sometimes Paul's writing can be challenging even to read out loud because of his incredibly long sentences. I don't know if you pay attention to those things. I do. I'm kind of a grammar kind of person. It's like he just has these run-on sentences that I It's kind of like singing a song and you run out of breath. And that's what I feel as I was reading through that. It's like just one long sentence after another long sentence, but all good and encouraging stuff. So we were singing four great songs about God this morning. Fantastic truths about God, what he's done for us, that we get to come before the throne of God because of what he's done for us, that he is the king, he reigns over all, his glory is over all. All that we were singing was fantastic truth about God and how that impacts us as children of God, those who have placed their faith in Christ. And that's what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. It's all about the truth about our position in Christ. I'm not going to read those chapters, but it's all about our position in Christ. It's doctrine that he lays out for those who have been forgiven. And he gets to chapter 4 and he switches gears and he moves to the practical aspect of living out the truth that he's laid out in chapters 1 through 3. And that's what he's doing in here. And it's really about, verse 1 sets it all up, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." That is the setup for the entire rest of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, where he talks about walking in a way that is worthy of our calling in Christ. Starts out with a walk in unity, with diversity that has a goal of maturity, the focus of our time together this morning. And then he goes on and he talks about walking in distinctive holiness in the last part of chapter 4. And then walking in love in chapter 5, walking in the light in chapter 5, walking in wisdom in chapter 5, walking in submission in chapters 5 and the first part of chapter 6, and walking as soldiers in victory in chapter 6. It's all about a worthy walk, worthy of the calling to which we've been called. But in the section that we just read, Paul appeals to the believers to walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling, their position in Christ Jesus. And in describing this worthy walk, he addresses the importance of unity, and that's particularly verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 10, he talks about diversity, the diversity of gifts that God gives to his people to carry out living in a way that brings him glory. And then in verses 11 through 16, he talks about the maturity that develops when people are walking worthy in unity and using the gifts that he's given them. So he elaborates several truths about the kind of oneness which God intends the church, the people, to experience. And it starts with a unity based on our calling in Christ. Now, again, that's verse 1. And if you have your insert, you can see what you need to fill in there. Unity is based on our calling in Christ. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." This is the second time in that Paul mentions that he's a prisoner. He did so in chapter 3 and verse 1 as well, a prisoner, desmios for Christ. And it demonstrates something, and that is that the worthy walk of the believer and of the church can be costly. It can be costly. So though being a believer puts one in a very blessed position, chapters 1 through 3, it does not mean that there's no cost involved to being a follower of Christ. In fact, there is. And Paul himself had paid a considerable price, a cost, because of his obedience to Christ. He's a literal prisoner in Rome when he writes this epistle to this church. And he would not ask the people of God that he writes to walk down a path that he himself wasn't willing to walk. His position then as a prisoner and as an apostle of the Lord gives him the authority to do something. And that is to urge them, exhort them, appeal to them, entreat them to walk worthy of their calling. Paul was a prisoner both of Christ and for Christ. He was bound both by by the chains of love for Christ, as well as Christ's love for him, and was in literal custody for his loyalty to the gospel. So Paul was a prisoner of Christ, and there was a cost, and he says that's part of walking in a manner worthy. So Paul had the ability to see everything in life from how it affects not only himself, but how it affects Christ. So I was thinking about what he writes there. He viewed things vertically before he viewed them horizontally. Relationship with God before relationship with people. And so his motives and his standards and his objectives and his vision, his entire orientation to life was Christ. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, he said in Philippians chapter 1. Jesus had taught that one of the main principles of discipleship is counting the cost, right? Those are the words of Jesus. And yet it seems, I don't know if it seems this way to you, but it seems this way to me, that many people in churches today, they don't really hone in on that aspect, the counting of the cost of being a Christ follower. Often people are doing the church thing, and that's how they might think of it, as doing the church thing. They do the church thing because they are interested in what the church can give them, bring to them, how it can benefit them. They want the blessings, but they don't want the trials. They want the crown, so to speak, but they have forgotten that even for Jesus, it was a crown of suffering, right? Only when we're willing to pay the price of discipleship will we be walking worthy of our calling in Christ. And the word worthy itself is such a great word. Axios is the Greek term. It focuses on the value or the worth of something, certainly, but it is more than that. It has the general meaning of balancing the scales. It's a word picture. And so you can picture a scale, and it's got two sides to it, and its idea is balancing the scales. What is on one side of the scale should be equal with what is on the other side of the scale. For example, a person who is worthy of their day's labor is the person whose day's labor corresponds to his wages, right? We often hear this in our world now. People want a paycheck, but they don't want to work. They're not willing to give a day's labor for a day's wage. And so that would be that idea. A worthy opponent in some competition is one who has equal skills, let's say. So it could be a football team. There are football games going on even right now, leading to the playoffs. And sometimes you watch a game and it is a blowout, and you realize the one team was not a worthy opponent to the other team. Or you hear of a high school basketball game, and some class 4A school happens to end up playing a class 1A school, and it's, you know, the score is 100-20. And it's like, not a worthy opponent. It's not balancing the skills. That's the idea of this word. So walking worthy of our calling means that the believer, in his calling, he's living his daily life, and it corresponds to the calling that he's been given in Christ, the call to forgiveness, the call to be a child of God, and his lifestyle matches what he has been given. In his commentary on Ephesians, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the idea of a scale, and he said this: the apostle is beseeching people and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any, at all on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that their scales are perfectly balanced. So there are some Christians, some believers, who are primarily oriented towards learning. That's me. I love to learn. I love to study. I love to read. I am oriented that way. These kind of people love to grow in their knowledge of God and of His Word. The danger, however, and that's, by the way, that's a good thing as far as it goes, but there is a danger. And the danger is that though they love doctrine, they might stop with doctrine. They might love to learn, but not then put it into practice. And so such a person may read Ephesians 1 through 3 and take great delight in the wonderful truths that are laid out about God and their position in Christ as a believer. It's so exciting what God has done for them. But then as he or she begins to read chapter 4 and goes through chapter 6, he's thinking, well, this isn't really all that important. I mean, it's just application. And I think I already know what I need to know. Then there are those Christians who are primarily oriented towards experience. They're not really interested in studying and reading and learning doctrine. They're the people that you'll talk to and they'll say, well, I don't, you know, I tried to read my Bible, but I just couldn't get into it. I just couldn't get into it. Or, you know, I quit studying when I got out of school. I'm done studying, you know, it's just not important to me. I just want to live it. I just want to do it. You know, all that truth is good stuff, but I just want to do it. Just tell me how to do it. And they come to chapter 4 and they begin to read through it and they thrive there in chapter 4, 5, and 6 because they see this is all about how to live in a way that glorifies God. And they would think of chapters 1 through 3 about our position in Christ as rather dry and impractical. But both of these people are in error because they are imbalanced. Imbalanced. Doctrine without practice leads to dry orthodoxy and it gives a correctness of thought without the practical, vital experience. And practice without doctrine leads to faulty living. I mean, there's an intensity of feeling that goes into it, but it's likely to lead off into any and all kinds of faulty areas or into wrong living. And then, you know, once their feeling dissipates, there's no firm foundation for them to fall back onto. So you get the problem with imbalanced people. And what we need then is doctrine and practice. And that's what Paul is saying here. I've laid out all this information in chapters 1 through 3. Now put it into practice. Let me tell you how to put it into practice. We've got to walk in balance. And that is a worthy walk for the calling with which we have been called. And we can never attach too much importance to doctrine, for it is out of the great doctrines of God and man and salvation, reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, all those great words, glorification, hope in Christ, all of that. It is out of that that we actually get a direction for holy living. And at the same time, we can never attach too much importance to practice, for it's the proper result of truth being put into our lives. You know, true learning is actually lived out. I mean, knowledge puffs up, Paul says, but love edifies, right? And that's the idea. You got to learn it, but then you have to live it. And so we must walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And by the way, he says, this is a calling to which we have been called, right? To which we have been called. That emphasizes that is a calling that they have received, not one that they acquired by self-effort. Let me say it again. The calling that we have in Christ is not one that we attain by self-effort, good works, going to church, doing the right things, but simply something that we receive by the grace of God as part of the package of the gift of salvation that He gives us. And so the emphasis is on what God has done for us, not what we have done for Him. And so the position of every child of God that they enjoy is not one that is derived by their own efforts or even by their own seeking, right? Because it is God who seeks us, not we who seek Him. But rather, it is by His gracious and sovereign hand that we come to know Him and are put in the blessed position of being in Christ. And that is why our calling is is referred to as a heavenly calling in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, and a holy calling in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, and why each and every believer should press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus in Philippians 3:14. So our unity is based upon our calling in Christ. Secondly, our unity depends on the character of Christ being lived out in us. The character of Christ in us. He says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So Paul gives five characteristics there in just that one verse, right? Five characteristics for walking worthy of our calling. You want to know what a worthy walk looks like? It's a walk of gentleness and humility and patience and bearing one another in love. Those things will be present in your life if you're walking worthy of Christ. And if we don't have that, by the way, we won't experience the unity that God has given us. So I think these are the qualities that are most perfectly represented in the life and ministry of Christ, wouldn't you say? I mean, he was the perfect example. All you have to do is read the Gospels and you see these in his life. So the first one is all humility, all humility. And the basic word humility, the idea of it, is not to think too highly of oneself, but to think with sound judgment. In fact, that's how it's kind of defined in Romans 12:3. Don't think too highly of yourself, but think with sound judgment. So the very concept, this is so interesting, the very concept of humility was so foreign to the Romans and the Greeks that they didn't even have a term to describe it. They didn't have this word in their vocabulary. Apparently, the Greek, it was so foreign that they didn't have a term, and the Greek term that is used here, it's kind of a long, really long word, I won't even say it for you. It was coined by the early believers to describe a quality for which there was no word available. So Paul made up the word. And the early believers, they used this made-up word. It was made up of other parts, other words, a compound word, but it was made because it what was needed to describe the quality of Christ living in us. So the Romans and Greeks, they considered the terms ignoble and cowardly and other such words sufficient to describe, now listen to this, those who had an unnatural way of thinking. They didn't think of themselves with pride and self-sufficiency. They were ignoble. They were cowardly. Yet humility is what we are called to, and it's terribly elusive. Let's be honest about that. It's an elusive character trait, because even if it's focused on too much, it quickly can move to pride. You think, you know, with sound judgment about yourself, and you think, I'm kind of unlike most other people. I think I'm about the most humble person I know. You ain't any longer. And in fact, one person described humility to be like a slippery watermelon seed. And once you get it under your finger and you think you have it, it slips away from it. You know, you've done that. You try to pick it up off of a counter and it just goes away from you. That's humility. Thinking of yourself as you ought to think. Not too highly, nor too lowly, with sound judgment. Second character quality is gentleness. And the Greek term protetas refers to one who is mild-mannered and self-controlled, but it is the opposite of the term vindictive or one who seeks vengeance. So this word has actually nothing to do with weakness or timidity or cowardice. It was used, by the way, of animals who were tamed, especially of horses that were trained. So horses have great strength, right? Great strength in a horse, not unlike we think of a moose up here, perhaps. Great strength as they could walk through that snow. We take one step into it, we're stuck. They have great strength. So an animal was trained, even though it had great strength and spirit, it its will was under the control of its master. And so a modern example is the fictitious superhero story of Superman, right? He can leap tall buildings and fly, and he can, you know, stop bullets and all. He's got great strength, and yet in his other character, Clark Kent, he was mild-mannered. He had all the strength necessary to do whatever was necessary, but he was very mild-mannered, and he wouldn't use his strength to harm people and so on. How about better than that was Jesus? That's not fictitious. And that's not Marvel. That's truth. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, is God manifested in the flesh. And he had all the strength to do whatever he wanted to do, and he chose not to use it. Why? Because he was under the will of the one who had sent him, his heavenly Father. And he always did what was pleasing to his Father. Now, this quality, again, stands in direct contrast to the one who is pugnacious. Not a word that we use a lot, but every time I read the word, I think, oh, that's a cool word, pugnacious. Makes me think of a pug dog. You know, that face all crinkled up. It's a pugnacious. Well, a pugnacious person actually was the one who would put a block of wood on his shoulder and say, go ahead and knock that chip off my shoulder. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to fight. So too often, actually, we think of the meek or gentle person as one who is nothing more than a wimp, who is too frightened to stand up for his or her own rights. But in actuality, the gentle person is one who is so strong that they don't need to stand up for their own personal rights. They don't need to be a bully to, you know, demand that everyone yield to their opinions. Our world is filled with people like that. You got to get in line with my way of thinking, or I'm ready to fight you. And it's getting worse and worse and worse, isn't it? That way. So the gentle person is gracious and considerate to others and their opinions. So think of it with me for a moment. The gentle father is one who is while bringing his children to the moral standards of God's word, does not need to use his size or his powerful voice to instill fear into his children to make them obey, but rather he uses his own example, right? His own example and consistent training to accomplish his goal. The gentle mother does not need to threaten her children with near death to motivate them to keep their hands to themselves when they're in a store or maybe at a friend's house where, you know, hands want to go to everything on the counter and so on. She doesn't need to threaten them with, stop doing that, I'm going to knock your block off. Or, boy, when you get home, you're going to get it. No, she doesn't need to act that way. She uses her own calmness, her own example, consistent expectations of her own valuing of other people's property above her own desires. She teaches her children that way. The general employee doesn't need to demand his own rights. He doesn't need to complain about the unfair treatment. He doesn't need to get everyone on his side, you know, let's get on my side, but rather he or she understands that they serve the Lord Christ and not a human, and realizes that God will reward them for their faithful service to him. The gentle Christian does not need to demand that others believe exactly how they believe on matters of personal religious conviction. No, they will stand firm without compromise, with or without their brothers or sisters, you know, agreeing with them. And they will stand firm against false teaching and the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. That's the gentle person. Very strong, but not aggressive in how they handle things. Third one is patience, right? By the way, you can see that in Christ throughout his interaction with people. Patience, another great Greek word, microthumia. It literally means long-tempered. Long-tempered. So the patient person endures negative circumstances and negative people and does not give in to the desire to make someone pay for, you know, whatever they've done to them. The word patient or long-suffering usually suggests not merely a willingness to wait a long time for something to happen, but it includes the idea of endurance of suffering without giving way, endurance of injuries without retaliation. Chrysostom, an early church father, put it this way. It is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. James Boyce tells a story in his commentary on Ephesians that illustrates that patience may take some time to learn and that we tend to learn it through suffering. It's a great little story. A rather pious individual once came to a preacher and asked him to pray for him that he might have patience. "I do so lack patience," he said, trying to be humble as he said it. "I wish you would pray for me." "I'll pray for you right now," the preacher replied. So he began to pray, "Lord, please send great tribulation into this brother's life." And the man who had asked for prayer put a hand out and touched the preacher on the arm, trying to stop his prayer. "You must not have heard me rightly," he said. I didn't ask you to pray for tribulation. I asked you to pray that I might have patience." "Oh, I heard what you said," the preacher said. "But haven't you read Romans 5:3? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." It means we acquire patience through the things that we suffer. And I prayed that God would send tribulations so that you would learn patience. Patience, yes. Fourth one is bearing with one another. The Greek word that's used here means to bear up or to hold oneself up, but in the sense of being forbearing, hold myself from acting out. You know, just it's very similar to being patient. The more modern way of writing this, I don't think it's in any translation or versions of the Bible that I know of, but it could be put this way, putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. We're put up with another person's believer's faults and idiosyncrasies, their particular way of doing things, their specific and often peculiar, very peculiar way of thinking, knowing that, you know, we have our own, but theirs is different. We have to put up with them. We have to put up with them. You've heard the statement before, right? How do you put up with him? You know, this is something a woman might say to her friend after her friend's husband did something really stupid, like forgot their anniversary. How in the world do you put up with them? It's something that one might say to a parent whose three children are acting out in foolish behavior. How in the world do you put up with those kids? Yeah, it's something a member of the body might say to another member of the body as they talk about the decision that the leadership made about some given thing. How in the world are we supposed to put up with them? It is something one pastor might say to another pastor as they talk about something a member of the body just said or did. How are we to put up with these people? A pretty common thing. We're to put up with one another. That's a worthy walk. That's the character of Christ. Jesus, like, how long have I been with you and you still don't get it, right? He put up with them, didn't he? Yeah. So how do we put up with one another? How are we to bear with one another? Well, that's explained by the fifth one. It comes from this attitude of humility with gentleness and including the willingness to endure suffering without retaliation comes out of love. That's the motivation. It says bearing with one another in love. This is agape love, of course. You've probably heard of it. You have if you've been here for any length of time. Agape love is the love of God that he has for people. It is the love that is always seeking the welfare of the one loved rather than the welfare of yourself. It is the seeking what is best for the community rather than being focused on one's own desires and goals and plans, et cetera, et cetera. So how are we to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Well, we are to do it with humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and with love for one another. Well, that brings us to Paul's third point, really, about unity. It demands diligence in peacekeeping. You can say we're just walking through the text, right? Just in peacekeeping. And that's verse 3. The ultimate outcome of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love is being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It comes out of those things. If you don't have those things, you're not going to be eager to be a peacekeeper, are you? No. So let's just unpack that phrase a little bit, the first word, eager. There might be other translations of it, but the Greek word spoudazo refers to making haste, being zealous, being diligent. It refers to being eager to do something, but always with the implication of a readiness to expend energy to do it. So I'm just like, I'm eager to get my paycheck, but I'm not eager to work for it. Right? It includes the idea of expending oneself. So we can't simply sit back and watch unity happen. I mean, believers have to make every effort to walk in unity. They have to put great effort and energy and eagerness toward their, you know, they do this, that towards their career or towards caring for their possessions, or they do it towards their recreational activities or their sports equipment. They give eager energy they put forward towards vacations, almost anything else, but not necessarily towards being a peacekeeper, towards unity in the body. But we must. From eager, he says, be eager to maintain, to keep, is how some of the versions have it. So the Greek term tereo means to keep or to guard or to preserve or to protect. It stresses that the unity that Paul is addressing is not made by the believers. Let me say that again. This is unity that is not made by the believers, but they have a responsibility to keep it. They have a responsibility to keep it. Who is it made by? The unity of the Spirit. It was made by the Holy Spirit. It's kept by believers, the church. Let me give you an example. I'm wearing a wedding band on my finger right now. My finger's a little swollen. I can't quite get it off. I didn't make this ring. I didn't make it. But I wear it as a symbol of my commitment to my wife who's sitting over here. But I will do everything I can to protect it, not only because it symbolizes my love for her and her love for me and our commitment to one another, but it's important to me. So I try to do what I can to protect it from damage or certainly from theft. I'm careful with it. Again, not because of the monetary value. I don't think it was all that expensive of a ring compared to what could be spent. But I do it because of its symbolic value, right? So don't even try to take this ring from me. I'm threatening you. Don't try to take this ring from me. You'll pay a price that you don't want to pay. And in the same way, we didn't make the unity which the Church of Christ enjoys, but each member of the church body must do everything they can to keep, guard, protect, and preserve the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because Satan wants to steal unity away from us. He does. We must not let him. The world will attempt to cause us to take our attention off of what God has given us in each other. We must not give in to that. We must not. We must be ever vigilant to preserve and protect and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is the next one, the bond of peace. A bond, what is that? Sundesmos is the word that's used here. It's actually the same root word that is used for prisoner in verse 1. A desmos is a bond, a belt, a chain that wraps around us and holds us. So this is a bond soon, the soon part of it, it's together. We do this together. This bond ties us together. And the word in its form is stressing that this is something that must be kept. Don't let go. It's a bond of peace that holds us together. It's like a spiritual belt that surrounds God's holy people and puts them together. So this is the bond that Paul describes in his letter to the Philippians. He uses different terms, but it's the same idea. He says in Philippians 2:2, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. That's the bond that he's talking about. Now, this unity of spirit is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. We didn't make it. We have to keep it, but it is a beautiful thing. And it's most practically realized, of course, in the local expression, each local church. But it's one that reaches well beyond individual believers and even individual churches. It's a unity where there's a universal church, which every believer enjoys this. This is a fantastic thing. And James Boyce, in his commentary, records a story by a well-known preacher of long ago. Maybe he's not well-known to you, he is to me. Harry Ironside was his name. And Ironside wrote this story, a true story. So, Mr. Ironside fell sick while in the midst of a series of meetings in Minneapolis, and he was forced to return home to California by train, which was the best mode of transportation in those days. They couldn't get on a jet and fly there in a couple hours. They'd take a train and take a few days. So he could barely stand. He was so sick. So the porter made up a lower berth for him and allowed him to recline there throughout the day. And the first morning, he opened his Bible and began to read it as part of his devotions. And he wrote, a stout German woman happened by and stopped. And when she saw the Bible, and she asked, a Bible? Yes, a Bible, Ironside replied. Wait, she said, I will give my Bible and we will have our Bible reading together. Now, I'm not good on accents, so you have to take that in. But a short time later, a tall gentleman came by and he asked, what are you reading? He was Norwegian. You'll have to imagine the Norwegian. He said, I go get my Bible too. Each morning the three of them met and others collected. And Ironside wrote that once there were 28 people and 28 Bibles, and that conductor would go through the train saying, the camp meeting is beginning in car 13. All are invited. And it was a great experience. Now, these are not people that knew each other, but they were drawn together as believers, right? Unity of the body. At the end of the trip, as the cars divided up in Sacramento, some to go north and some south, the German woman asked, that denomination are you? And Ironside replied, I belong to the same denomination as David. What was that? I didn't know that David belonged to any denomination. Ironside said, David wrote that he was a companion of all those who fear God and keep his precepts. The woman said, yeah, that is a good church to belong to. This is the church that we belong to. Us at ABF, those at RCC, they're going to be using this facility, God's facility, starting in February. So it's a united church that God has created. Isn't that beautiful? It is. And we have to be diligent to protect the unity that he's given us. And that's precisely what we will do. In fact, the character of Christ is living out of us. We'll be doing that. And we'll be walking in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. Paul then talks about the fact that unity arises out of the absolute oneness of God. The absolute oneness of God, that's verses 4 through 6. Read that again. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So even the casual reader, anyone that would read those verses, is struck by Paul's repetition of what word? One. In fact, it occurs seven times in those three verses. And we know, or I know, maybe you are aware of this as well, that the number seven represents fullness and perfection. So a more careful reading actually discloses that three of these seven ones allude to the three persons of the Trinity. In verse 4, it's one Spirit. In verse 5, it's one Lord. In verse 6, it's one God and Father of all. And then the four remaining ones refer to the church's experience in relation to the three persons of the Trinity. So let's just unpack that briefly, those seven. One body, one body. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." You know, a common question that Christians tend to ask other believers when they meet them, they're unfamiliar with them, so they'll ask them this question: what church do you belong to? What church do you belong to? Now, if all that's meant by that question is what particular local expression of the body of Christ one attends, there's nothing wrong with that, asking that question, certainly. But the very fact that this is such a common question indicates how believers oftentimes think. We tend to think in terms of what separates us rather than what binds us together. It's like, what church do you go? Well, my church, your church, my church. How about his church? It's his church. So the truth is, there's only one body, not many. Now, there are many local expressions. We've got a whole bunch of them in Anchorage. But there's only one universal church, and all true believers belong to that same church, because there is only one church, one God. That's right. So, one body, one Spirit is next. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit." And of course, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, not to a spirit or attitude that we are to have. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the one who unites all believers in Christ and gives us the unity that we enjoy and the peace that we enjoy in Christ. He is the one that actually puts us into the body. Number three, there's one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. Now, I could go to a lot of verses about hope, but let me just read you one out of 1 John 3:2-3. We read there, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Right now we are. "What we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes," or as other versions have it, "who has this hope, purifies himself as he is pure." One hope. What is our hope? It is that Christ is coming, and he's going to call us to be with him forever. Second coming is the great hope. And just as he was resurrected from the dead, all those who have died in Christ will be resurrected, and we who are alive will be caught up together with him in the air, and thus we will always be with him. One Lord, he says. 1 Corinthians 8:6 puts it this way, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." Now listen, it's so repetitious. Shows the coexistence of the Father and the Son. "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we all are, whom are all things, and through whom we all exist." There's one God, we exist for him and through him. And there's one Lord, that is Jesus Christ. We exist for him and it's through him. They're the same. They're one God, right? Father and Son. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul would would warn the believers there that they must always maintain faith in Jesus, who is the Lord, and not be deceived into believing in some other Jesus. He puts it this way: for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus other than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. That was a rebuke on them. Paul's point is not that there might be another person with the name Jesus who might deceive the believers. Rather, he's warning the believers that false teachers will come in and they'll proclaim a different Jesus. And what he meant by that is that it'll be a Jesus of their imagination rather than the Jesus of revelation. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, and he's revealed in the scripture. There's one faith. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And he's not talking about the act of believing. He's talking about it. It's a noun. And he's referring to the body of truth that has been delivered to believers by means of the Holy Spirit moving men to write Holy Scripture. The body of truth. The Bible is a reference to the body of doctrine and truth that is given to the saints. There's one faith. Don't be looking for it outside of this book. This is the book. And there's one God and Father of all. We read in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, through whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom whom are all things and through whom we exist." So Paul's point of the repetition of oneness must surely be that there is only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, baptism, one Christian body of believers, because there is only one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. There is one church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it because it's God's church and we belong to it. And we must do all that we can to keep the unity of it. Can God's very person, can the unity of the Godhead be inviolable? I mean, can it be threatened? Absolutely not. Can the unity of the church, in essence, be corrupted? Absolutely not, because God will build his church. He will protect it. But we can mess it up at times if we're not keeping the unity. I told you the book where time is right there. I'm just going to mention the last part of it. You're not even going to get all the information to fill in your insert. You can get it from me. Oh, have it with me if you want to fill in the rest of the blanks. But unity is enriched by the diversity of gifts that God gives. That's what 7 through 10 is all about. Jesus ascended back up into heaven and he gave gifts to his people. Gifts like apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. He gave multiple gifts. And that's not all the gifts. Those were the foundational gifts to equip the rest of the saints in their giftedness to carry out the work that would bring glory to God. So unity is enriched by that, by the use of each of our gifts for the sake of the rest of the body. And then unity requires the maturity of each believer. That's verses 11 through 16. The whole point of it, he's saying, if there's real unity going on, you're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. People aren't going to be scattered here and about by the waves of doctrine. No. You'll all be unified. You'll be like a human body where each individual part of the body contributes to the functioning of the whole body. So the head directs where the body's going. My mind tells my body what to do. Synapses are going off, right? And so I have an itch, and I think, I better scratch that itch. My head's telling my arm and my finger to scratch that itch. But what happens if the arm says, I don't feel like doing that right now? I'm scratching against a doorpost or something like that because what's wrong with you, arm? I don't feel like moving right now. Or what if my arm works but my finger doesn't work? You know, it's not a good picture. What if, you know, I think I need to go over and get a bottle of water and drink it. I'm very thirsty. But my legs say, no way. I'm a little tired right now. I don't want to do that. And my feet's like, all I can do is wiggle my toes. I can't go anywhere because each part isn't doing their part. That's the example that he used. Every one of us is gifted by God, and it's like we're a ligament or a finger or an eye or an ear or a part of the body, and we all have to work together to carry out the work of God that will bring him glory, which will be a walk worthy of our calling in Christ. Not just us as a local called out group of people, but in the universal church as well. We had our prayer meeting on Friday night at our house. I was rejoicing. I knew I was going to be preaching on this passage, and one of the people in our prayer time was thanking God for the unity that we experience at ABF. I was like, yes, it's so true. It's not always been true. It is so true, and I give thanks for it. Hopefully you do as well if you fellowship here regularly. It's a great body of believers to be part of. Amen? And it's great to be part of a bigger body that is bringing glory to God as well. So, Lord, thank you so much for our time in your word. Thank you for the truth of the unity that you've created through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, his resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, his presence in our life that enables us individually as well as a local church, as well as your universal church, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. You deserve that from your people because you've done so very much for us, all as a free gift. So we give you thanks, and we seek to do our best to bring you glory. Thanks for the food that we're going to eat on the other side, the fellowship that we'll enjoy there, and be glorified in that as well. We pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.